Do you ever become frustrated by the ordinariness of your life? It's easy to do. We are told on every turn that we ought to be living lives that are remarkable. You know, just full of all kinds of excitement and adventure and pizzazz. But life is not often like that. Sometimes the Bible itself, or the preaching and teaching of the Bible, adds to our frustration. Because there we encounter lives like that Abraham lived. Or David, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Peter, James, John, on and on and on. We read of these remarkable lives. And then we look at our experience and it just doesn't seem to measure up. We get up every morning out of the same bed and eat the same kind of cereal for breakfast and use the same toothbrush and get in the same car, go off to the same job or school or whatever awaits us, and life unfolds in a very ordinary way. And that can be a frustration for us. But in all of this, I think there's a pretty good chance that Isaac might agree with us, might understand. We hear often in the Bible of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three together. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the three patriarchs, the founding fathers of Judaism and Christianity. But think of Isaac, and who is he sandwiched between? We've got Abraham, father of faith, not only father of Isaac, father of all who have faith unto salvation in Christ. He is the father of faith. He, an idolatrous pagan living an ordinary life, like a bolt out of the blue comes a call from God that he, the singular human being chosen by God, to begin a movement that will bring about a rise of a great nation, Israel, through which will come the one Savior who will bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. That's Isaac's father. On the other hand, there's Isaac's son, Jacob. He wrestled with God. His name was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons who became the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's Isaac, the middle patriarch. Kind of, you know, the middle child. You've heard the middle child syndrome, you know, and sometimes middle children end up feeling looked over, bypassed, ignored, not given as much attention as those who come before and after. Isaac might have had something of that, I suppose, in the grand scheme of how it all unfolded. Though he lived longer than either Abraham or Jacob, he lived to 180 years of age. Even though he lived longer, he was the least traveled of the three. He never apparently left the boundaries of the borders of Canaan. He was the least prolific. He had the fewest number of sons and children. And he had the least recorded encounters with God among those three. Abraham was a man of action. Isaac was a man of suffering. Jacob was a man of cunning. Isaac was a man of gentleness. It's been said in slightly different ways, but repeated many times by many commentators when they say that Isaac is the ordinary son of an extraordinary father, and Isaac is the ordinary father of an extraordinary son. In other words, Isaac might be the one of the three we could most identify with. He was, among the three patriarchs, we might say, the champion of the ordinary man, woman, and child. Something like 30 times we hear the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the pages of Scripture. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm glad that Isaac's name is in there, because that reminds me that God is not only the God of those who have great courage and great faith, like Abraham. He's not only the God of those who have great will and cunning, like Jacob, but he is the God of the unextraordinary among us, including me. And you, I hope. His life demonstrates how God can make an ordinary life extraordinary. Even Isaac's story is kind of obscure because really, in the pages of Genesis, we find a great deal more print given to the stories of Abraham, his father, and Jacob, his son. It's almost as if Isaac's story is just one thread through the whole tapestry that depicts the life of Abraham and Jacob. He only gets one chapter devoted exclusively to himself, chapter 26 of Genesis. And so that reminds me that Isaac, like most ordinary folk, finds his glory, his purpose, in being a connector person. A connector person. Somebody whose great purpose, great glory, great meaning in life, somebody whose extraordinary part of their life is found not in what they achieve and do so much as what they are able to pass on. They become a conduit through which something that predates them becomes something that outlives them, and in this they serve God's purpose. Though maybe most of the circumstances of life look a bit ordinary. So, what does Isaac teach us about the triumph of an ordinary life? Well, I'm hoping that we'll spend 5 weeks thinking and studying the life of Isaac together this summer. And to do that, we will spend most of our time in Genesis, but we haven't been in Genesis for a while as we were finishing up our studies in John and then in Romans. So, this morning what I want to do is kind of take the life of Isaac as a whole. And I want us to kind of refresh ourselves about what's true of Isaac and how that applies to us. And then we'll go back specifically to several of the texts in Genesis in the coming weeks. So this morning I'm going to be kind of all over the place. And feel free to go with me to those places. Or maybe you just want to write down the references so later you can go to those places and make sure that I'm not just making this all up. I wouldn't do that. But you never know. So you might want to check. So, Isaac shows us that an ordinary life becomes extraordinary when we embrace four things. First, when we embrace a promise not of our making. An ordinary life becomes extraordinary when that life embraces a promise that is not of its own making. Isaac was a child of promise. His very existence was a miracle of God. God had promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation of him. That he would bless all the nations, all the peoples of the earth through that nation he would make of Abraham. Now, that's a great promise, but a nation is a tall order for a childless couple. That's a long ways from their tent. So, God later promised that he would give Abraham and Sarah a son as a seed. That's what he calls them. A seed. A son that would be planted in the soil of their faith and would grow to become that nation. And so they waited. Bated breath. But 10 years passed without any sign of that seed, that son being given. 10 years! And so, as we as human beings are wont to do, they got tired of waiting. And Sarah said, "Hey, Abraham, I don't know if you noticed anything, but there's no son. But there is Hagar, my handmaid. And you know, we can make this promise of God happen if you go to her." And so they humanly engineered an attempt to make a divine promise come true. And Ishmael was born. God became very clear, Ishmael's not the child of promise. He's not the seed. A precious individual, a child born, as all children are, precious in the sight of God with a plan for their lives. But Ishmael is not the promised seed through which this nation will come, through which this Redeemer will arrive, through which the salvation of God will reach the ends of the earth. You can't fulfill a divine promise by human effort. And so God said, let's wait a little longer. 14 years this time. 14 years later, God gets very specific and he says, "When I said a son, I meant a son of you, Abraham, with Sarah. From her own body." Now they are well advanced in age. And it will have to be a child promise, a miracle child. Born in a miracle way. And finally, when Abraham is 100 years old, 25 years after the original promise, the miracle baby arrives, Isaac. And all of that just reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, that an extraordinary life is freighted often, if not always, freighted with a great deal of waiting. How many love to wait? Yeah, me neither. We despise waiting. We believe that an extraordinary life is a life of doing, of achieving, of producing. And such lives do produce and do and achieve. That's true. But not in a human way. Not how we naturally go about things. The fact is that oftentimes God's promise, God's call is followed immediately and sometimes seemingly interminably with periods of silence and waiting. Just like for Abraham, Sarah. And I don't know about you, but I'm not so good at waiting. We want to start producing something. Do something. Humanly engineer something. But God is not bullied into adapting to our agendas and our timelines. So finally Isaac is born, and they tell him, you need to name him Isaac. And the name Isaac means laughter. Laughter. Now, why did they name him Laughter? Well, laughter plays a pretty significant role along the way. In chapter 17, verse 17, when God told Abraham he was going to have a son at his advanced age, Abraham did something like, meaning, no, I'm not. It was a laugh of unbelief. A little bit later, chapter 18, verse 12 through 15, when Sarah overheard the promise that she would indeed bear that child at her advanced age, she laughed again in unbelief. But it was very clear. The angel had told them that Isaac was the name. Laughter had to be the name. And finally, in chapter 21, verse 6, when Isaac is born, Sarah says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. That's not a laughter of unbelief. That's a laughter of joy, of a promise kept. So what does the name Isaac mean? What does it mean, laughter? Does this commemorate their unbelief, or does it celebrate their blessing, the keeping of God's promise? And the answer is yes. Both. Because Isaac reminds us that God is gracious to us in our doubts and our unbelief. He's gentle with us. Persistent. Committed. Unchanging. But gentle. Every time Abraham and Sarah would look at Isaac, every time they'd think about him, every time they'd watch him play, they'd listen to him talk, every time he would come to their minds or they would call his name, they would be reminded how graciously God deals with us in our faltering faith. We're like them. We're like the guy that said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And he will. In our unbelief and our doubting, he condescends and keeps his promises. I love Michael Card's song about Isaac, just entitled, They Called Him Laughter. And it says, a barren land and a barren wife made Abraham laugh at his wandering life. A cruel joke it seemed, then, to call him the father of nations, a heavenly prank, a celestial joke, because gray hair and babies leave no room for hope. But hoping is something this hopeless old man learned to do. And the chorus says, they called him Laughter, for he came after the father had made an impossible promise come true. The birth of a baby to a hopeless old lady. So they called him Laughter, because no other name would do. And Isaac reminds us that if our ordinary lives are going to become extraordinary, it's going to mean embracing in faith. In the struggle of unbelief and doubt, it's going to mean embracing a promise not of our making, not of our timing, not of our engineering, but of God's. In all this, Isaac is illustrative. He's a living picture. Isaac is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ himself. Isaac was not born of the flesh or of human effort, as we've seen, but by the Spirit, that is, by a miracle of God. Though physically of Abraham and Sarah, it was a miracle of God that enabled them to have that baby. And so, with Christ, he was not the child physically of Joseph and Mary, but was and is the Son of God. A miracle of the Holy Spirit's formation in the womb of Mary. Abraham's seed, the promised child, most immediately was Isaac. But ultimately, that seed is Jesus. Isaac was given in Abraham's lifetime as proof that Christ would be given beyond his lifetime and that the promise would still be fulfilled, even if he died before he saw it completely fulfilled. In all of this, Isaac is a picture of Christ in his incarnation. But Isaac is also a picture of us as believers. Galatians 4:28 says, Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. Christ was a child of promise. But we too in Christ are children of promise. And Isaac is a picture of us. A child of God is born by the Spirit of God, not by human effort, not by human doing, not by human law keeping, church attendance, good works, reform, moralizing your life. None of that brings about the new life of Christ, the eternal life of God. A child of God is born by the Spirit through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. Saved not by what we do, but by what Christ has done and by the Holy Spirit's work to make that work real in and to and through us. God, in not allowing Ishmael to be the child of promise, God, in not allowing that child of human engineering and effort to be the child of promise, brought hope to Ishmael and all of the Ishmaels that would come from him and all of us who would not stand physically in the line of Isaac, by reminding us that salvation is a gift received by faith. It is all of grace. It's the working of God and not our efforts. And in this, Isaac is an illustration of our regeneration, or being born again to eternal life. So it's when we see in Jesus the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation, and when we forsake a life of sin and follow Christ in faith and repentance, that God makes us heirs of a promised salvation that's not of our own making. It's in this that God begins to transform our ordinary lives into extraordinary lives. So if an ordinary life like yours or mine is going to become extraordinary, it begins by embracing a promise not of our making. It's a divine promise fulfilled through the person of Christ who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. But secondly, it'll also mean embracing a purpose not of our choosing. A purpose not of our choosing. Now, Isaac was a miracle. He was a miracle baby. He was born because of a miracle of God. But it wasn't just the birth itself. His very existence that was so remarkable, though it was, it's that Isaac was given a purpose. The moment he was born, a divine purpose was laid upon him. He was there for a reason. God chose him to fulfill a very important, essential purpose. Hebrews 11:18, was read earlier, says, God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, the miracle of the birth is amazing and is a picture in and of itself. But the purpose through the life of Isaac, that of being a conduit, a channel, a connector, through which the offspring of would be reckoned and a nation brought and a Savior delivered and a Savior bringing salvation to all people would arrive. That was the purpose, not of Isaac's own choosing. He was not only a miraculous child, he was a chosen child. He didn't choose to be chosen, if that's even possible. He didn't choose to be chosen. He discovered he was chosen. And in this, Isaac is like Christ. His was a miraculous birth, but also a divine purpose. As with Isaac, so with Christ. We see it repeatedly throughout the New Testament. It says, the Father sent and the Son went. The Father initiated, the Son obeyed. The Father called, the Son fulfilled the call. The Father was the initiator in the life of Christ, and the Son responded with obedience, and he's the sole channel of the blessing. It is a picture of our Savior. As with Isaac, the saving line did not extend through Ishmael, but only through Isaac. So with Christ, there is no other means of salvation, no other channel, no other path, no other way to eternal life than through Christ. I mean, Jesus was very clear the night before he died. with his disciples. He said, look, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So clear was it to these disciples that when they moved out and began to preach the apostolic gospel, in fear of their own lives, they planted their feet and said, there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. But in another sense, this means that Isaac is also like us, and because we too are called by God and given a purpose, and in this he is a picture of our significance. We are saved by grace, and we are saved to a purpose. We are saved not simply so that we have eternal life and get to heaven someday, but so that we can serve in the purposes of God. Those are purposes not of our choosing. We awaken through repentance and faith. We are made new, given eternal life, and we awaken in a new birth to discover that God has laid a purpose upon us. And that purpose is, like Isaac, to be a connector. We're conduit people. We're connecting people. We do not invent our purpose. We receive our purpose. His significance and ours is found in being a conduit. I love this quote from Clarence Edward McCarthy. It's about Isaac. Listen very carefully, if you would. It says, so far as fame is concerned, Isaac had the misfortune to come between two of the greatest and most striking personalities in the Bible, Abraham, who was his father, and Jacob, who was his son. We've already talked about that. Now listen, Isaac was not an initiator. There's nothing striking or dramatic or thrilling about his life, except with the exception of his father, Abraham, offering him on the Mount Moriah. Yet Isaac carried on the great tradition of faith in God and was a necessary link in the chain of the divine purpose and destiny. Some men, women, children, are great in what they initiate and discover. Others are great in what they preserve and rediscover. The last was preeminently true of Isaac. And we too are born again to a purpose. So we're trying to figure out our purpose. You're trying to figure out your purpose. Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What does God want from me? Well, our purpose is not to be drawn up. It is to be discerned. Our purpose is not to be decided. It is to be discovered. It's not a question of, you know, what do I want to do with my life? Or what do I want to become? But it rather is, to what end has God invested his grace and mercy into my life? That's the question. And whatever that is, it is by the grace of God and for his glory. And I think Isaac's life may demonstrate along the way as we study just how we can pray through to begin to discover how that purpose uniquely puts its stamp on each one of our lives. But if our ordinary lives are going to become extraordinary, it will mean embracing a promise, not of our making, and a purpose, not of our choosing. And thirdly, it will involve embracing a sacrifice, not of our design. A sacrifice, not of our design. Now, of course, most of the way Isaac's life is described in the text of Genesis is pretty ordinary. The fact is that Abraham and Jacob's stories are far more exhilarating. By far, though, the most exciting part of Isaac's story is in Genesis chapter 22, when God calls Abraham, Isaac's father, to take his son Isaac and go to the mountain that he will show him, and there slit his throat and offer him up as a burnt offering to God. Thank you for joining me now, those of you who just awakened. That should shock you. If it doesn't, then your familiarity with the story has jaded you to the power of what God is saying. God called Abraham to take his son to a mountain he would show him and to sacrifice him in death to God. Why? Well, let's begin by recounting the story in stages. 75 years of age. Okay? That's where we're going to start with Abraham. 75, you know, some of you are in and around that age, and life has become, for you, you know, you say, this is my time to kick back, relax, go on an ongoing quest to find the best soft-serve ice cream I can find once a week, and go south if I can. That's okay. I like soft serve ice cream. And south is fine too. But listen what Abraham had happen at 75 years of age. God, out of the blue, comes to him and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. A great nation so great that the Savior will come through that nation, which will bring salvation to all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. Sounds pretty good. 10 years later, 85 years of age, still no son. So, at Sarah's bidding, they try to make it happen. Ishmael is the result. But he's not the chosen one. He's not the line. He's not the child of promise. 99 years of age, 14 years later or so, it's clear Ishmael is not the son. But now God shows up to say, no, the son's going to come from the very body of Sarah. And about a year later, at 100 years of age, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah, and there's laughter by all. And the laughter of joy and grace replaces the laughter of doubt and unbelief. And suddenly, holding this baby, Abraham realizes all the promises of God are still on the table. I wasn't making it up. I told you he came to me and said this. Suddenly, he has all the hope in the world that this whole thing is true and it's all going to be fulfilled. This baby is a step toward the great nation that is to come. It's a step toward all the peoples of the earth knowing the salvation of God. And then some number of years, teen years later, say 115 years of age, God shows up and says to Abraham, I want you to take that boy, Isaac, go to the mountain, I'll show you. Bring a knife, you're going to need it. Pack some wood, because there's going to be a fire. And I want you to sacrifice him there to me. We ought to begin to realize that there's something here for us. Not just history, not just remarkable story, not just saving facts, but there's some application to come home to us. Because Abraham was called not simply to put his son to death. That is beyond imagination to me. That is beyond all comprehension to me. And I hope to you. But it wasn't just that God said to Abraham, go sacrifice your son. It was that God said, go sacrifice the son in whom your dream lives, in whom the promises of God reside. The sole channel, the only hope, the only way that salvation will come to the ends of the earth. Take him, that one. Put him to death. The dearest one. The most cherished one. And with him, all the most cherished hopes and dreams and purposes that you knew were of God. Put him to death with him. Could it be that God is asking you to do something very similar? Not to physically take your son or daughter and go physically sacrifice him, but to go beyond just a whole embattlement of assumptions about what God has said and what God has done and what God wants and everything else, and to fly right past all of that and put his hands on the dearest, most intimate, personal thing that you have surrounded with all kinds of promises and purposes of God and said, well, this is what God wants and this is how God called me and this is what God's going to do and this has to be. And God is taking you to that place, to that thing, that most cherished, dear, blessed dream and hope and purpose, and said, take it to the altar and kill it. Is that possible? That God is saying that to you? I remember sitting not terribly long ago with a missionary, a little older than I am, who told me about how at 9 years of age, a little boy of 9 years, God clearly called him to be a missionary. Not just a missionary, but to be a missionary in a particular country. He knew it, as clear as a bell, never doubted it. Began from the moment of that call at 9 years of age to trim his life as a child, as an adolescent, as a young man. And the whole journey of life began preparations for the fulfillment of that purpose, which he embraced with joy and gladness. and began memorizing the Scripture and studying the Word of God and serving alongside of others. And all the way through he goes, he gets training and he incurs debt and gets rid of the debt and he, you know, does all of the things necessary and finally arrives at the field to which he had been called since the age of 9 and is there. And on that field, then through a series of circumstances, is brought face to face with this account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And God says to him, I want you to take the call of God upon your life, my call upon your life to be a missionary in this country, and I want you to take it to the altar, and I want you to slay it. I want you to die to that. I want you to give it up. I want you to take your hands off and say, I don't have to do that. I don't have to be that. I don't have to, even though everything about your life has been moving that way, everything you've invested has gone toward that, everything you've ever hoped for has involved that, all of that thing, I want you to take it to the altar. I want you to get down on your knees, as it were, and I want you to give that up to God and say, okay. You may not know who you'll be, what you'll be after that. It's become the whole of your identity, but give it up and die to it. What is God asking you to do that with? Why would God do that? Why would God require that? Because God always, always works to make sure we're trusting Him. Not just the things that He gives us, not just the call He lays on us, not just the purpose He bestows upon us, that we're trusting Him. Even if those things are given according to His promise, even if those things are part of His call upon our life, even if those things can be justified a million different ways, from a million different angles, with a million different Bible verses. He wants the exclusive and sole affection and love of your heart before all things. Even in Isaac. And in all of this, Isaac is again a double illustration. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. And in this, Isaac is an illustration of Christ, of course. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only son. He is a picture of Christ's crucifixion. Isaac, we are told in Genesis 22, carried the wood for his own sacrificial fire upon which he would be offered. He carried that wood up the mountain to what would be his own death. Christ, we are told in John 19, carried his own cross up the mountain. Jesus took the words of Psalm 40, verse 7, and made them his own as he said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. His submissive willingness prayed through to in the garden is a reflection of that of Isaac as he silently and quietly went alongside his father, though he didn't understand it, he did not know what awaited him. Isaac was led up Mount Moriah to die. Probably the same mountain, or at least in the immediate vicinity and cluster of mountains upon which Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins. The difference is that, of course, God stopped Abraham short and gave him a ram in the thicket, which became the picture of the substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, but when he stopped him short of actually sacrificing, he says, now I know. God said to Abraham, now I know that I am first in your life. You trust me even more than the gifts and calling and purposes of God. You trust me. But not with Christ. The Father took His Son, Jesus, and on the cross, He went all the way to death. Isaac was an only son of promise, as was Christ, the unique and only Son of God. I wonder if perhaps all of that is why John writes in John chapter 8, quoting Jesus, when he said, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Was there something that happened in that shrouded, holy event on the top of Mount Moriah that God enabled the mind of Abraham to be illuminated, to understand and say, oh, I get it. Apparently. So Isaac in this is a picture of Christ's crucifixion, but he's also a picture for us of what it means to be a servant of God. It's a picture of our death to self. The Bible says that we, not only did Christ die for us, that we died with Christ. That if through repentance and faith we are born again into eternal life, that we are at that moment placed by God in Christ, and His death counts for our death, that we died with Him, and that we are to reckon, believe, count on the fact that we are indeed dead to sin, to its penalty and to its power. That's why Paul can say things like, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. What does that mean? If you're talking about physical death, you don't die every day and go bloop, back up and keep going. No, inward application of the cross. Taking Jesus at His word when He says, unless you take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy to be a disciple of mine. Now Paul's saying, every day I am confronted by a whole bevy of opportunities where I take my self-will, my self-desires, my self-interest, and I take them to the cross, and I count them dead there with Christ. I die to self so that the purposes of God can live through me, and so that the grace of God can flow through me to the lives of other people who have needs that are contrary to my self-interests. That's why I can say in 2 Corinthians 6:9 that I am as one dying, and yet, behold, we live. Because I'm walking with a cross. And on that cross goes myself, my will, my interests, my desires, my purposes. All my self-interest goes to that cross again and again and again and again and again. I have died with Christ, the Bible says. And that death works its way into every cherished part of my existence and yours too, if you'll let it. So what dear dream or answer of God needs to go to the cross today? See, if an ordinary life is going to become extraordinary, it means embracing a promise not of our making, a purpose not of our choosing, a sacrifice not of our design, and a wealth not of our effort. It's the fourth one. A wealth not of our efforts. Isaac was clearly the cherished son, the favored one, the son of favored status. Clearly. That's why it says in chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 5, about Abraham's death, it says, Abraham at death left everything he owned to Isaac. Now, there were other children. Obviously, it was Ishmael. But after Sarah died, there were other children as well. It says, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from Isaac to the land of the east. But at death, Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac. He was the sole heir of all that Abraham was and had. In this, he entered into a wealth that was not of his own effort. And in this, Isaac is a picture for us. Isaac's a picture of the glorified Son, Christ in His glory at the right hand of the Father. Having died for our sins, having been raised again to eternal life, having ascended to the Father's right hand and being seated in glory there, He has now inherited all the fullness of riches that were His Father's. Now, they were His by divine right as part of the Trinity, but they're now His by divine right of redemption. And Isaac is a picture of the glorified Son. Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say and to seeds, plural, meaning to many people, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. He is the heir of all the promises of God, and in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. The Bible says, yes. Isaac was the immediate answer to God's promise. Christ is the ultimate and final answer to that promise. But Isaac is also in this a picture of the adopted sons, you and me, children of God through faith in Christ. Pictures our inheritance for us. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Think of that. Don't lose that. Remember the long for that seed who in time was Isaac, but eventually was Christ, in whom had all the fullness of God dwells. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You've come into a wealth that is not of your effort. It is of someone else's effort. It is of Christ's work. It's what He's done, not what you do. You rest in what He's done and you enter into the fullness of what He has bought you on the cross and won for you in the resurrection. And in Christ, we enjoy Isaac's favored status. Indeed, in Christ, we enjoy Christ's favored status. For Romans 8:17 says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and, hold your breath, co-heirs with Christ. And we've entered into a wealth not of our effort. So, we'll stop there because of time. But Isaac shows us that an ordinary life becomes extraordinary when we embrace four things. Promise not of our making, purpose not of our choosing, sacrifice not of our design, a wealth not of our effort. Chances are that most of the time you're a little bit discouraged about the ordinary nature of your life. And Isaac may well have felt some of that. And yet God still calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Repeatedly, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. That means that He is not only the God of those of great faith, great strength, great will and great cunning. He is delighted to call Himself the God of ordinary people, willing to live out what seem to be ordinary lives for an extraordinary purpose as connectors, conduits, passing on that which has come before them to those who will come after them and finding in that role the glory and joy of their life.